With no further ado, it is my pleasure to introduce our special guest speaker today, Steve Zeisler.
So, when do I get to be not a guest speaker, but just an intermittent speaker or something other than a guest? I do not want to be a guest. Forget it. And as we said, we're going to try and have some interaction, and you know that may go okay if we can get a mic to you. If not, do our best to try and have the mic come so that we can hear each other. And I also bring you greetings from Mount Hermon. PBC Men's Retreat is down there, and it's a great weekend. Spent yesterday there myself. There's a few others here that were participating, and God's doing a great thing, as he often, maybe perhaps always does. But anyway, we can look forward to what changes in lives will happen as a result. It's a good thing going there. So if you want to... If you have a Bible and want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, it will come up on the screen in a minute, the text we have for the morning. But just a reminder of this series in 1 Corinthians, we are dealing with a teenage church, roughly. It is an immature, self-important, I know everything, watch my speed kind of group of people that, they've come out of paganism, they've come out of society that is opposed to the things of God, they have been embraced by God, and now they are fighting with one another, they have factions and rivalries, they try to one-up each other, I'm better than you, you know, I'm more important than you, listen to me, they're bombastic, they have foolishness that masquerades as wisdom, and last week, we saw are sort of willing to condone moral sexual immorality with arrogance. We can do anything we want. It's immaturity is the word, I think, that comes back again and again when you think of the New Testament church in Corinth and especially the letters written to it, 1 Corinthians perhaps especially. Paul, their father in Christ, who loves them, is exasperated with them at many points. And the question is, what do you do with immaturity? What do you do with folks who think they know everything and don't? Who are determined to be fools, but don't realize they're determined to be fools. What do you do with people like that? Yeah. And again, some of us have some experience with immaturity. Immaturity is not that unfamiliar, and prolonged immaturity even isn't that unfamiliar, but that's what we're dealing with here. And there's two messages Paul gives, and we've seen that throughout the first five chapters of the book. Sometimes his message to them is essentially negative. I'm ashamed of you. He'll say that in the passage today. How can you possibly be doing? It's confrontational. It's direct. He calls out their stuff. Other times, though, he draws a picture of the reality, what's true of them that they're missing out on. There's this heartbreaking invitation. Why would you live like you're living when God has so much more for you? And we see in chapter 4, verse 18, he says this, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of love? Excuse me, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" And he does both. Sometimes it's this embrace, come with me into a world that God has made for you. Sometimes it's a slap across the cheek saying, stop it. And so that's one of the things that makes this letter so fascinating and interesting and relatable is here's a father in the faith trying to help his children get over themselves. And we'll see both of them today. He calls out what he sees as shameful behavior. He invites them into something extraordinary before it's over. I think the big idea today and in all of the sections of 1 Corinthians is the choices have consequences. What you're doing, thinking, acting, saying leads to something else. And you're either going to start making choices that have holy and beautiful and God-honoring consequences, or you're going to keep doing the same dumb stuff, and consequences flow from that as well. And again, this is good parenting. This is a father with his rebellious teenage children, and let's see if we can learn from that. So the text is, see if I can get it to come up, there's a little bit, oh, look at that, how did it happen? There's a little glitch over there on the computer, but we got it. So let me read this. It's the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember last week, as Andy pointed out to us, there is a kind of stiff-necked response to immorality that is heartbreaking to Paul. Someone has taken up a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and no one cared. No one mourned. People pat him on the back. So what? And and Paul's heartbroken by that. And now he moves from sex to money. And as so often is the case, the great themes that sort of make up rebellion and selfishness have to do with either our sexual choices or our money choice, financial choices. And so we've moved now essentially to grievance over financial things. So here's the text, beginning 6, chapter 1. Verse 1, chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to court before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, Paul isn't surprised that Christians have a grievance. You're going to have times when your brother is a complete mystery to you. How can you think what you think? I have my rights. Who do you think you are? You know, we're crashing into each other. We don't see the world the same way. You know, we're doing our best even, and we disagree, and we have a grievance, and we're sideways with each other. It's not so much that such things occur. They will occur because we're a real family, and we start out not knowing as much as we one day will know, and our character is formed over time. And so but the issue is when you have a grievance, and it's going to play out a bit what that might look like, why do you go to court, he says, to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Why would you take your Christian brother into small claims court? Well, let me finish reading this before I start talking about it. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? The issue here is trivial cases. It's not matters of justice and the poor being taken advantage of by the rich and complex law, complex contracts that need legal adjudication and so on. This is just trivial stuff. And yet, we take each other to court. At least they did in Corinth. Why would you do such a thing before unbelievers? The reputation of Christ is much at stake here. Why would you take your brother to court? And then he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? That is the civil courts. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So let me kind of pull out what I think is the central concern here. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now again, there are times, I think, when Christians end up in court on opposite sides of a legal question. There are times when, just to take a horrible example, clergy abuse in some Christian setting where there's no easy way to remedy it except to go to court and use the power of the court to unmask what's true. We can't discover what the facts are unless the court gets involved. There are complex legal disputes that sometimes need legal power to bring them to light. There are settings of gross injustice where the poor are being dominated by the rich, where just terrible injustice obtains, and courts need to get involved, and Christians end up opposed to that. That all happens, and that's not what is in view here. What he's talking about here is you and your roommate are arguing over the rent. What he's talking about here is the used car you bought from somebody else that broke down the next day, and whose fault? Who's going to have to pay for the used car that broke down? The seller or the buyer? Or how do you figure it out? And I hired a friend of mine. We were both very young, too young to do this well, to do some work on my house, and it was terrible. It was a terrible experience. And I found myself again and again wanting to sort of take him to court for the work he did, and he kept. And he had his own side. Like I was unreasonable about what I expected. He was incompetent, in my view. And, so we spent this time sort of sideways with one another, and it was, we needed help. We were both part of this church and ended up, thankfully, there were some folks that helped us get through it. But there was resentment. There was, I have my rights, and who do you think you are? And, I'm paying you good money. Is this what, rah, rah. And he's pushing back at me over, who do I think I am demanding stuff from him? And it's that kind of thing. Now, let me just ask you to react to this a bit. What happens when tensions between brothers, I think even worse versions of it maybe would be in these days have to do with slander on social media. The court of public opinion, right? You're saying things about someone. And you don't say the worst thing, but you imply it. And the person flames back. Who do you think you are saying this about? Well, what about, and then there's this sort of escalating series of accusations where brothers are ruining each other's reputations online. Why do we do that? What's the dynamic that's in place when we just get so angry and determined to have our own way and blinded by what my rights are and all that we end up kind of in a legal or public challenge of one another, and we're willing to ruin a relationship. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. The car's going to get fixed. Somebody's going to pay for it. We're still going to be brothers at the end of the day. Is it worth it to ruin what God has built between us over this legal dispute? Let me just ask you to react to that. What's going on here, do you think? How do you see it, Rick?
We're doing things the world's way rather than Jesus' way. And first of all, he wishes for unity in the church, and also it's a terrible witness to the world
right. When
we're fighting among ourselves.
Right. The world is always watching. When Christians treat one another childishly, filled with me-first resentment of others, what's such a big deal about your gospel? You're making claims of God loves you and you're changed and all that. You look just like us. I think that's exactly. We're doing things the world's way, and the world's watching, and the Lord's name is attached to all this stuff. What else? What other reaction do any of you have? Again, this is not matters of justice. It's matters of pride. That's the argument. Those are the arguments we're having. I deserve better than I'm getting. And you're at fault. And we descend into these escalate. And you get lawyers involved. There's all of lawyers' jokes in the world about how inevitably when you take it to court and you get an advocate and a lawyer, that's always full-blown opposition. Then it's win or lose. And it makes things worse. And what have we done to ourselves? That's what he's at. So let me. And again, I keep asking for reaction, then start talking. That's always it's bad pedagogy. So I'm going to stop talking. What do you think? What do you see? Yeah.
I basically think that it's pride, and we quickly forget how the Lord tells us to settle these matters. We're always to come to him first when we feel or recognize that we are being self-centered And so, of course, we always want to be right first. So I think it's pride.
I absolutely agree. I think an awful lot of marriage disputes, by the way, it's not because marriages often end up in some kind of legal entanglement eventually. And you look back and you realize it's the same sort of thing. It's not, it didn't have to get to the high degree it did, but we couldn't stop ourselves once it got started. Yeah, Kelly. And then guy in the back there, I've forgotten your name in the tan jacket. Yeah, first you, Kelly, if you wanted to read.
Okay. I'm in a similar situation right now with my business that somebody accused me of doing some damage to a shed, which I've deducted that I did not do, but he wanted to be paid for it.
Right.
And so there was a disagreement in that respect, and then I was asked for counsel here to bring it before, you know, what I should do, and it was to find out if he was a Christian, if he was a brother at first.
Right.
And then I found out that I don't believe he is with his response. But then now my situation is that he's bringing somebody else involved, the person that I was working for. So he's bringing a third party to be accused in the problem.
Right.
So my problem just got complicated
Where
at first I was going to fight because he's not a brother. And I didn't think I did wrong. And I thought he just wanted money for nothing. To then all of a sudden now he's bringing the people that I was working for involved that have to be there to defend themselves for me. And so I believe I have my answer, but I...
That's part of what Paul is saying here. It's always going to get worse. Once you start it, it is always going to... It's like the tar baby. You know, you throw one punch and then another. It just... He's wise enough to know that if brother goes to court against brother, the end, you can predict the end. It's going to be bad. And don't start. But go ahead. Yeah, right there.
All right. I'm going to start this off by saying I can only speak for myself.
Right.
I found myself in a situation yesterday where I felt I should be exalted over something, or, you know, I said, I don't even want to say what I said because it's so embarrassing, but afterwards I'm called on it, and then I find myself trying to rationalize or justify why I should have that stance.
Right.
And it takes everything that I have to just keep my mouth shut and take the beating.
Right.
That's all I'm...
Yeah, no.
To right now.
This ain't easy. I don't think Paul's suggesting that, but it's important. And he's going to kick it up to a real high level eventually. Don't you know? There's a series of questions where he said, do you not know about yourself what I'm going to remind you of? And the visceral reaction to being sued or suing or my rights stuff, if you start asking the question, who am I really? That's going to be the way out of it, but we'll get there eventually. Well, there's three things. Statement, can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? There's three problems with this. Oops, wrong direction. There's nobody wise enough in the community. That's one. What is problem here is this is not just the two of you who are fighting. That's the problem. Where is the godly community around you that you can trust to get involved? And the word wisdom here doesn't mean smart. It doesn't mean educated. It doesn't mean adept. It doesn't mean, well, you know, you have degrees in whatever, problem solving. He's asking, aren't there enough grown people who have lived life and suffered their own stuff that they can help the two of you figure out how to get over this? And one of the problems with communities is not just that there's not enough wisdom. There is almost always just you have some experience with life. That's all it means. And that you have some moral courage. And you're willing to get involved with people. And you don't just let you can see it coming in a community. This community. There's stuff you can see coming. You know that, again, let's take social media. You know that someone has written something about someone else in here that appears to be innocuous, but it's got a knife in it. And you know, they think they'll get away with it because on the surface it doesn't look so... But somebody in the community ought to be able to say, I see where this is going, and I've got to help my brothers, my brother and sister, my sisters, whatever the combination is, not go down that road. And so I'm going to get involved. That the wise, helpful, healthy community, the question of wisdom is, are you courageous enough to step into other people's messes? And most of us, you know, I got enough of my own messes. Why would I get in your mess? And it's going to hurt, and I'll be misunderstood. But Paul's blaming the community on some level for letting stuff like this happen, because a high percentage, if not almost always, somebody knew ahead of time it was coming. And we didn't care. What kind of community are we? So that's his first question. Why is there no one wise enough to be helpful? Secondly, he says, brother goes to law against brother. That's the essential problem, is you're going to end up with $103 if you win the suit, and you'll have lost your brother. This is your brother. Do we believe that we are connected to one another in Christ? One of the saddest things I've seen, not massive amounts of times, but a number of times as a pastor, is someone dies. So pastors get involved with families, and someone's dying, and you visit, and all of the children are there, and grandma's getting older, and she's dying, and they love grandma, they love each other. And then there's a question of inheritance. And all of a sudden, these brothers and sisters who loved each other when they were taking care of grandma, now everybody's fighting over who's going to get the cabin in the mountains, and who's going to get the, the antique furniture, and who's going to get the art collection, and who's going to, and all of a sudden there's this, families destroying, Christian families, going at each other, taking each other to court. Relationships for the next 30 years are damaged in a family because they fought over the inheritance. And you could see it coming, and you just, it's heartbreaking because, as long as grandma was sick, we're there together for her, but not so much after the money gets involved. And what do we become as a result? Yeah. Jackie, wait for the mic.
A long time ago back in Jersey, my Nana lived with us for 9 years, and technically she lived with her daughter, so she's not responsible. The sons are responsible, supposedly. So anyway, Nana dies and has all of $20,000 and leaves it to my mom. Well, her three brothers decided to sue her for
that. Of course.
And so she was advised to settle out of court. The one brother dies in the middle and blames my mother, the widow blames my mother for her husband dying of lung cancer in the middle of this, although he smoked 3 packs of Camels a day.
You think that had something to do with it? Or?
So anyway, my whole point in telling you all of this is through Facebook, I'm in touch with these cousins, and I have the opportunity this summer to go and reunite with these people that I haven't seen since I was 17, and my hope is to bring some healing.
Amen.
For myself, and go see these people on the East Coast.
Good for you.
Yeah,
that's great.
I hope I get there.
So, the question is, isn't there anybody wise enough to intervene ahead of time? Let's kind of head this stuff off, or let's offer to put our arms around both people. And almost always, when you get the question of my rights and who do they think they are, and this reminds me of all the terrible stuff that's ever happened to me before, and all of the terrible stuff now gets loaded onto this argument, and what will happen if I don't fight for myself? And you have all these blinders, and you can't see the other person's got all the same stuff. Somebody just needs to stand up in the middle and say, neither of you see the situation from the other's perspective. Let me help you see it. It's not all about you. But so there's wise intervention ahead of time, but I think what Jackie's pointing out is that maybe at the end, after the worst happens, who goes in and helps put that back together? It's a long story. It's not just a short story. It's a long story. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not so much a comment, but a question. As one of the two parties trying to work past your pride or whatever, how do you determine where the line is? Is it an amount of money? Is it a legal thing?
That's a good question. I think we're going to look at a little more stuff. We may get closer to an answer to that. I'm not sure if we'll say it, but let me know if you don't think it's answered later. But yeah.
I'll wait until he gets the mic, but I can talk.
Talk loud. That would be good. Okay.
Number one, okay? Number one, we all got to remember two things here. We're Christian. The world is not. You might be talking to somebody you think is a Christian, but they're not seeing it the way we see it, number one. Number two, with what the lady said back there, I don't care how many of you are in this room right now cannot say that you have not gone through the same thing she is talking about where a family member is concerned. Where money is concerned, money is the root of all frickin' evil. And we all know that because it's in the Bible. I don't care how strong of a Christian you think you are. If I laid $1 million right there in the room, somebody's going to run up there and try and get it before the other person. And if you're going to say you won't, you're a liar. Part of the thing is, we're all trying to be Christian. You got to remember, we're living in this world. The world is not Christian. And we have to recognize that.
Okay, so let's...
Hold on, because that's a good point. And it's true to form.
See, we have a disagreement. Somebody's got to help us adjudicate. No.
Look, AA, when you go do a 12-step call, you don't go by yourself. You take three people with you.
Yeah.
Why? Safety in numbers. Same thing with the Christian. Hello? Thank you.
No, He's, I don't know your name.
Vernon.
Vernon's arguing in forceful terms, essentially what Paul's arguing. At the end of the day, are you or are you not different than you used to be and headed for someplace glorious? And if that's true, are you going to let this stuff take away who you are? It's a big deal to be the Christian community. It's a big deal to be a follower of Christ. It's a big deal, and that should change everything. So the same argument is, I think, right here. Okay, third point. So no one's wise enough. That's a problem. It's your brother that you're going to law against. Think about what you're losing in order to win this fight. And lastly, you're going in court for unbelievers, which we've already talked about. That the witness before the world is at stake here. And so Paul's saying, I'm ashamed of you. To my shame, I have to write this. So verses 7 and 8, I think, are sort of crucial. Keep going the wrong way. I'll learn. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See, Paul's smart enough to know in every case, he's not going to try and pick a winner. Well, so the car broke. I just bought your used car, and you said it was perfect. A week later, there's $1,000 I have to put into this stupid car, and I want you to pay for it. What do you mean? I didn't know. So anyway, we're arguing over this thing, and Paul's not going to pick a winner in the used car debate. What he's going to say is, why don't both of you say, I'm willing to take the hit? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Because what's at stake is my relationship with my... Now, it may not be required that you're defrauded, but why aren't you willing to at least ask the question? Is what I'm going to get worth what it's going to cost? And the problem is, if you win, you lose. If you win by grinding down the opposition and extracting everything from them, you've lost. You've lost your brother, and you've become something you don't want to be. That's the point in verse 8. You start out as the innocent victim. What, you know, I'm suffering wrong. By verse 8, it says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, you become, over time, so aggressive that you become the wrongdoer. You become the one who's extracting more from the situation than you deserve. You're becoming broken by this process. You're becoming chained by this process. Why not be willing to suffer wrong? Because what happens is, I've lost my brother, and I've become something harder and something further from Christ. And that word there, you yourselves wrong and defraud your brothers. It's not, again, you're the innocent who's done wrong. You become the wrongdoer even without realizing you're doing it. And that word's going to show up in the next paragraph, but we'll come back to it. So let me pull out a couple things from these verses.
The money is almost never the issue. It's pride. The stuff that we're arguing about is only a way for me to put myself in opposition to you and either win or lose. There's no principle at stake. There's no principle of righteousness at stake. There's no justice at stake. There's me versus you. Face saving is almost always the kind of the main deal. Why not rather be wronged? Our willingness to suffer for the right reasons to the right ends makes us like Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Why don't you turn the other cheek? How many times should I forgive my brother? How about, 490? 70 times 7. How much should I be willing, what price should I be willing to pay for the sake of love? What price did the Lord pay for the sake of love? Who didn't argue back, who didn't fight against his accusers. We're entering into territory where we're going to say, Lord, make me like you. If my pride's in the way, help me stand with you and you with me and your arm around me going through this. We're entering Jesus territory when we do this stuff. I'm going to finish a couple things and then we'll get the hands raised. Most of us think if we let someone run over us, if I let this SOB take advantage of me in this situation, it'll happen again and again and again. Vulnerability is weakness. You can't show vulnerability. What will happen? But love is strength. The person who is willing to be a blessing rather than fight back, if it comes from a heart that knows Christ, that is living out what the Lord would have me do, that is, I know Christ is caring for me, that I am not vulnerable, I am because he has my life in his hand. Therefore, I'm going to be a blessing to you. That is the stronger position. That's not vulnerability. That's power. That I really don't need the $103 at the end of the day. My Heavenly Father takes care of me. I'm not being pushed around. I'm walking with Christ. No one's taking anything from me. I'm giving it away. Why not rather be defrauded? There's an old poem that Ray Stedman used to quote. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. You change the dynamic. You're making accusation of me. You're trying to shut me out. I'm going to draw the circle bigger and put you inside of it. Love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took an end. Finally, before we move to the next paragraph, verse 8 is, I think, really serious. You go from being the innocent who's trying to get to the point of neutral judgment and you become, before too long, the hurt giver. The one who is willing to do whatever it takes. You've become something you don't want to be, and that's what's so dangerous about this stuff. All right, before we move to the final paragraph, is Andreas, is that? Yeah.
Yeah, so I think, like, in my own life, the strongest arguments I had were always with my real brothers, you know, like, in my family, and it's the closer you are, you tend to be somewhat less merciful, maybe. Mm-hmm. And
maybe. Always.
Yeah. But like, what I realize quite often is, like, in the end, it's like it boils down to the question, do I really trust Jesus?
Yeah.
Because if I really trust Jesus, he will take care of that. I mean, these 103 bucks that you were talking about, he will take care of that. And even if I lose that money, he has the entire world. He could give me 100 million if he wanted to, you know? He might not do it because I don't need it, but it's not about this small thing. We have just a very, very small vision. We only see a very small part of the world, and that's a challenge if we don't believe that God takes care better of us than we can do.
Yeah. And okay, Andre.
Hey, so Steve, like Ed over there said, if money wasn't a cat's meow, why we leave the bartering system where you do this for me, I do that for you? No money is this change. I mean, you know, I just think you know, like Jesus Christ said, well, who is my brother or who is my sister? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? So in other words, you can say, you know, like me, my case, right? I got biological brothers, right? But I got some strangers that are more of a friend to me than my own brothers are.
Right, right.
So, you know, I just, it's really, I just, like Ed say, in money we trust, not God.
Right.
And that's my opinion.
Right. And what feels like weakness, so let's say, you know, that the clash happens, you realize what you're doing, saying, all right, I'm not going to fight about this. You're my brother in Christ. I want blessing for all of us. I don't want to become what I'm becoming in this now. I'm gonna give way to you. And you feel like, I just got stepped on. I'm a doormat. I'm a no. But a week or two later, the person who could not get over himself and insisted on getting the stuff is going to look at someone like you and say, wait a minute, you got resources I don't got. The witness in the moment feels terrible. But eventually, if you are again, you might be a doormat. Don't be a doormat. No one wants to get run over just because you're too inadequate to understand anything. But if you're saying, I'm being like Jesus, I'm trusting him, I am loved, vulnerability can be God can be used by God to do extraordinary things, therefore, people are going to start noticing that you're actually stronger. You're actually more grown up. You're wiser. You're fuller. And all of a sudden, God begins to bring things into your life, opportunities and stuff that you would never get if you just kind of took the fight to the finish. Someone else have their hand up? I'm pretty sure I missed one. Yeah.
Hi, my name's Diana. For me, this resonates not necessarily in the monetary way. It's resonating very personally in the harm and emotional way of other people, you know, that we should also be Christ-like, that right. I felt have hurt me,
yeah,
and I'm going to reach out and bless them and ignore them.
Thank you, Diana. That's great. I put in here a thing on social media, because, and I don't live on social media much, so it's not a first person. I mean, I know how to fight over money with people and feel aggrieved and feel, you know, whatever, but my guess is that this same dynamic happens a lot on social media, will happen increasingly, where accusations made against someone else get put out there, and they have to be answered, and they escalate, and everybody gets drawn in, and the name of the Lord is ruined, and it's slander more than finances, it's position, it's prominence, it's who's important, but it's the same deal, and again, I think there's all kinds of ways where trivial things, arguments between us, can escalate and take over, and we become wrongdoers. We become herders without even realizing it for a long time. Kelly?
The wrongdoers thing that you were talking about, my question is, okay, if it's an unbeliever and he's saying that, yeah, I did something wrong and he wanted monetary payment for something that I, from the evidence, it was shown that I didn't do it, in right, my opinion, anyway. Right. But so then he is not a brother. So it, like you were saying about the person trying to stop them from doing it again to somebody else, right, sure, wrongfully, where does that end up?
So let me just say this. The question is, the thing that Paul is desperately concerned about is inside the community. What do you do about arguments outside the community? And that, I think there's a whole set of possibilities. You know, I think, and I don't think it's covered here. And I think you would want wise counsel to, maybe sometimes you just say, for Jesus' sake, or I got too many other things to do. This fight isn't worth it. Or, you know, there's a bunch of stuff that comes into it. But I don't think that's covered here. So effectively, we ought to sort of stay with this argument.
Right. And then, so in my point with the third party that ended up getting involved, I've decided that I'm just going to pay.
Yeah.
You know, period. Just, yeah, to, because it's bringing somebody else that I don't feel, right, should be involved in our dispute between,
sure,
each other.
And that's reasonable. You know, it sucks, but that's probably the smartest thing.
Yeah, yeah.
but it's not, it the Lord's name isn't at stake, particularly in that case.
Phil? When I was in school, I went to a political discussion. This was back in the middle 60s, and there were two topics. It was a conference down at Asilomar. It was a political conference on Vietnam and China. And the Vietnam conference You couldn't get a word in edgewise. Everybody had an opinion, and nobody had any facts. And it was just a free bombing session of trying to force one opinion on somebody else. The second day was entirely separate. Nobody knew much about China. Nobody had any opinions, and nobody was comfortable opening a discussion of something they knew nothing about. And it was very curious to see these two phenomena. Nobody really knew anything about anything those days. The first day there were opinions and emotions, and the second day there was a quietude, and they were both due to a lack of facts.
Okay.
And if we go to Jesus speaking mainly in parables, I think one of the answers to what we're talking about today is you can greatly enrich your life by just looking at the facts and trying to leave preconceived emotions behind. And I tried to do a political, tactical question today to someone, and that person told me, I don't want to discuss politics. And eventually the reason they said they don't want to discuss politics is when they get into a political discussion, everybody says, don't bring up those facts. Yeah. I don't want facts. Just listen to me.
Okay.
And I think if we get to the parable discovery regime, then we get closer to Christ.
Okay, so we got one more paragraph to get to. So I'm going to, Kath, were you going
to
say something?
I think Ed wanted to.
Okay. You know him too well. That's us.
I've been around here for a long time. So there's been a number of times when I've been asked to be sort of the arbitrator on some of these things. And, I look back and I think, you know what, I think I handle these things poorly. I think I really sort of counted on my own worldly wisdom to sort it out. And if I had to do it over again today, I probably would bring the two people together and we would pray together.
Right.
And we would probably meet a number of times and just pray together. And that seems to work for my wife and I.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it's all the same stuff.
All the same stuff.
And at some point, you realize that somehow God's entered into this thing.
Yeah.
And what was so important isn't so important. And ultimately, Jesus gets glorified.
Great.
And that's what we want.
All right. That's a fantastic segue to the next paragraph or to the next thing to talk about. Thank you. Verse 9. And this section is going to help us with the question I said before, that Paul offers to come, and I can either bring a stick, he said, when I come. I'm upset with your behavior. I can either bring a stick or I can come in love with gentleness. I can either face you and confront you with your stuff because you need some confrontation, or I can come with a word of the glorious intrusion of God that changes everything. And if you would grasp that for a minute, the stuff that you're waiting around in would make no difference. And so there are three, verse 2, 1 in verse 3, and now here again in verse 9, where he asks the question, do you not know something? Do you not know, in verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? What in the world? No one knows what that means. There is no commentator who knows exactly what that means. And this is even worse. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Do you not know that the future is filled with the people of God overseeing the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, speaking into the behavior and outcomes of angelic beings, of setting the world right on a massive stage, that we're going to be part of the most amazing future events? You are. Not because you're smart. Not because you're necessarily... It isn't impressive people that are going to do this. It's the saints, meaning those who know Jesus, are going to be part of something extraordinary in the world to come. And he's aghast. Why? You are in grubby, small claims court, sitting next to a for rent lawyer who's
got a cheap suit and doesn't know what he's talking about most of the time. And you're wasting your time in small claims court over stuff like this. And you someday are going to stare into the eyes of angels and tell them of themselves, whatever that means. You're an idiot. You're a fool. It's not an idiot. It's just, it's heartbreaking. It's the immaturity thing again. Why are you spending all your time in your room playing video games when you could be engaging the world? When you could be about your Father's, and that's what you're destined for. So that's verses 2 and 3. Now he asks again in verse 9, do you not know? And here's the series of things that they've forgotten there or did not know. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the word for wrongdoers. Same word for wrongdoers is in verse 8. You become, if you're not careful, not the innocent victim, but the wrongdoer. Same word. Do you not know that the unrighteous, wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, stuff about homosexuality in there, we got off on that last week. I'm not going to go there this week. Effectively, he's saying there's a series of things, a series of conditions, unrighteous conditions, that become your identity. He's not saying people with same-sex attractions. He's not talking about people who occasionally swindle or sometimes are thieves, sometimes steal, or sometimes are idolaters or something. He's got a whole series of things. These are terrible identities to have. And those who have these identities at their core, they are this thing, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? But you are not that. So in the beginning of chapter 6, he looks forward to the world to come and who we are in the world to come. Here he's looking back to who we used to be and are not any longer. Now again, to be clear, I love meetings, R&R meetings and others, where somebody stands up and identifies themselves, and at the end of, hi, I'm Steve, child of God. Who am I? I used to be a whole lot of things. And again, it doesn't mean that I don't fail even in those things again. It's who is a thief is a good question. A thief is someone whose identity finally is that. Who is a swindler? Not someone who occasionally takes advantage of people and regrets it and confesses it. It's somebody who's committed to that. And Paul's saying, do you not know such who at their core are resistant to God in these ways cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but you are not that person anymore. You're not who you used to be. Do you regard yourself, do you understand yourself to be completely transformed in your identity? You are, in fact, a child of God. Why then would someone who's laid those things behind them get caught up in sort of petty jealousies and silly arguments and me first and who do you think you are and what about my rights and where does that stuff come from among those who have been washed? I did read verse 11. Such are some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Cleansed, given purpose, made right before all the world. Washed, sanctified, justified. And it's kind of, I think, what Ed's saying. The wisest interveners in problems aren't going to say, okay, well, it's a 55-45. I'm going to make a judgment call. You've come to me. I'm the wise person in the room, and I'll listen to your arguments, and I'll do my best to sort it out, and here's how we'll sort it out. It's bringing us into God's presence, his presence into our circumstances, and that's going to involve identity questions. Do you not know these things about yourself? As we pray together and reminded of who we are, you know, it's the old hymn, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, it's not a big deal. Yeah.
I guess my question sort of changed because, in a sense, it got answered, right? Because I guess the question now is, where did Jesus draw the line, right? Because he was practically beat to death.
Right.
And, you know, the mob said, "Win right. him time and time again." But there were times where his temper did kind of, you know, get up there.
Right.
So I guess that's more of a homework question.
Right. Okay, so just very simply, I think in the Lord's case, well, he is a unique case, surely, but in general, in issues where you are defending someone else, you are living, you are engaged in an argument, you're engaged in a challenge, but your own stuff is not at stake. You're trying to bring justice for someone else, you're advocating on behalf of someone else, even going to court. You know, again, I mentioned like clergy abuse things where there's something terribly wrong has happened, and I'm not fighting for me. I'm fighting for some innocent that needs help. There are a lot of places where anger at what other people are doing to other people can lead to some involvement, but it can't be the thing where I feel bad about myself. That's, I would say, a line. There's some kind of line when you're defending others, and that's what the Lord did. That's what he got upset about. Is the money changers are taking advantage of the poor, they're ruining the faith of others, and so on and so forth. But anyway, that's just a kind of an aside. So what I want to finish with a movie. What is the premise of the Terminator movie series? So I think there are 6 of them now. 5, 11, I don't know. What is the premise behind the Terminator movies? Nathan?
Artificial intelligence thinks we are the diseases.
Yeah, okay. So the enemy is artificial intelligence. All the artificial intelligence can take over the world. But the premise is someone comes back from the future to either wreck everything or save everything. And so whether it's the mother figure in the first movie, Sarah Connor, somebody comes back and says, "Look, you're going to have the son who's going to save the world. So you better toughen up. And you better get a group of people around you, and you've got to live for some, it hasn't happened yet. I'm telling you it's going to happen. You got to believe it's going to happen. And if you believe it's going to happen, everything's going to change. You're going to stop fiddling around with stuff that doesn't matter. You're going to get serious about a whole bunch of things because you need to be made ready for stuff that the future, that is going to come. I know the future, and I know your part in it. You need to get ready for it." That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You're going to judge angels someday. You are different than you used to be, and that has enormous implications for this day and every day going forward. God is fitting us for a future that's spectacular, unthinkable. We can't see it. Sarah Connor couldn't see, you know, this term, you know, this whatever friendly figure from the future comes back. Has to convince her. Oh, you're ridiculous. I'm a nobody. You know, why would I start working out with weights and martial arts and learning how to be ready to fight, and how would I do all this stuff because I'm a nobody? Well, you won't be. The day is coming when you are not a nobody. In spades, you are not a nobody. And that's Paul's argument here. Will we let ourselves be caught up in those things? Or are we going to answer the negative Facebook post with an equally negative Facebook post, and I'll get even? Why would you? I'll be back. Yeah. Okay, so let me pray. We're done. And I think there's a... I'll pray and I'm done, and we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for the Word of God and what it means to us. Help us see ourselves as we are, washed, sanctified, justified. Our identity in Christ, no longer who we once were. Help us see ourselves as being prepared for a world to come in which we have extraordinary importance. And thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. And you want us to grow from immaturity and not stay where we are. And we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.